Hey, welcome, guys. Thanks for coming out tonight, our first Wednesday of the new year. And so we're looking forward to getting back into some routine and having this time together Wednesday nights where we can just come together, fellowship, and of course, get into the Word of God. We're going to be starting a new study here tonight, and I'm looking forward to it. And I don't know if everybody got the email that was sent out, but what we're going to be doing is taking time on our next four Wednesday nights to just meet after our study to just pray. And we want to pray specifically for the new work that's going to be beginning in Calvary, in Vancouver. Calvary, Vancouver. Rob and Cindy are going to be planting with their family, and so we're behind them in that, and we want to take some time and pray. So we're going to be doing that after our study. We'll take a little break after our study, and parents, if you need to pick up kids from Kids Club, you can do so. And then we're just going to reconvene and come back in here and spend the next little while just in prayer and praying for those things, specifically praying for the year ahead for Riverside Calvary Chapel as well. And it's going to be a great time. So we're going to do that the next four Wednesdays. The last Wednesday will be January 29th and then January 30th, Thursday night, is when Calvary Vancouver begins. So we're just going to really birth that in prayer, and it's going to be good. And our new study that we're starting here tonight, I hope, is going to really be motivating you for those things, because we're going to be starting here in the book of Acts. And we're going to be seeing here in the book of Acts the gospel on the go. And that's exactly what we want to see happening here in Vancouver, what we want to be happening in Langley, in the work we're doing here, and all the areas around us. We just really want to be those that are getting the gospel out. Amen? You guys agree with that? Excited about that? I'm looking forward to this year for what the Lord wants to do and how he wants to use us. And we're going to be seeing some great things in the book of Acts that I hope is going to be an encouragement, going to be a motivator. And we're going to see once more here tonight too, the power that we have available in order to go out and be indeed proclaiming the gospel. And that's what we're all called to do. So the book of Acts ultimately really picks up from where the gospels left off, obviously. If we just ended the gospels where they were at, we'd move over into Romans and wonder why Paul is writing to the Roman church. We look at the Pauline epistles and wonder what's going on here with the church and this Gentile crew now, what's happening. We would be left to have a lot of questions for us. What's going on? The book of Acts really fills that in for us. And we have been going through the book of Mark on Sunday mornings all through last year. We ended it at the end of 2013. And so I thought it'd just be a very fitting thing now to jump into the book of Acts and see how the story continues, because that's exactly what is happening in the book of Acts. All right. Jesus gets taken up into heaven. We know he commissions his disciples. He charges the disciples to go and share the gospel and to go and make disciples themselves. That's how the gospels end. But now the book of Acts is the history of the disciples doing just that. In Acts, we see the birth of the church and the missionary work that's taking place through the disciples and through those that are being converted and saved. And it's the message and the mission of the church going out and continuing the work that Jesus had begun. Now, many look at the book of Acts and they see that term and they, you know, assume or they think, well, it's the Acts of the Apostles. And in fact, many Bibles kind of have a little subtitle there. It's the book of Acts and the Acts of the Apostles. I think it would be more fitting, more rightly subtitled as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's what's really at work here. It's the Holy Spirit that is being poured out now and that is moving in the apostles, empowering them to go and carry out this great commission, to go and take the gospel on the road and to the uttermost parts of the earth that they know of in that day. And so that's what we see happening here. And the book of Acts, interesting, it may end in chapter 28, but guess what? The book of Acts is still being written today. It's something that we are living out here today as we continue on as the church now to go and share the gospel, as we continue on carrying out this great commission that Jesus left not only his disciples, but has left for all of us as well. The book of Acts is continuing on to this day. So it's a very open-ended book in a sense. And it's something we all have a part to play. Now, no book in the New Testament is more appealing as it beckons the church of today to look at the church as it was at the beginning. Its thrilling narrative, striking characterization, and dynamic achievement, says Ralph Turnbull. And Roy Lawrence said this, the story of the church which unfolds in the Acts of the Apostles is one of the most fascinating stories of the Bible. It's the story of young churches in action, not in meditation, contemplation, or worship, but action. In fact, action is the theme as well as the name of the book of Acts. It is its atmosphere, story, movement, and inspiration. So I hope that this really, again, begins to stir our hearts here tonight and over the next number of Wednesdays that we'll be in the book of Acts as we begin to look at ultimately the birth of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the church, made up of God's people, taking the gospel out and looking to have an impact in the world around them. So it's a great book to look at, and I'm excited to do so. Now, Luke is widely agreed to be... Is that long enough, Cindy? Did I leave that up long enough? Is that good? All right, let me know if you need me to go back. Okay, all right. Luke is barely long enough. All right, we can put that back. Well, just come and see me after if you didn't catch something. Oh, boy, we're going back to Sunday now. Okay, all right, I'll be ready. Okay, good stuff. So Luke is widely agreed to be the writer of the book of Acts. He writes to the same person mentioned in the gospel that he wrote, the gospel of Luke. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, that it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. That's what we read here in verse 1. Of Acts, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So Luke isn't mentioned as the author of the book of Acts. There's nothing documented that says that Luke is the author, but we begin to get a very good idea that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. It's widely agreed from the early church fathers that Luke was the writer, as well as the one that penned the gospel according to his name. And so we see the same kind of introduction on the same person. Now, who is Theophilus? That's a good question. We're going to get to that, but before we do, let's talk a little bit about who Luke was first, because we're going to be spending a lot of time with Luke on Wednesday nights here, seeing what he's written and giving us his great history, too. It's a great historical book here in the book of Acts. Now, we only see the name Luke brought up three other times in Scripture, and here's what we read of him as we begin to look through other books of the Bible. We see in Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. There in Philemon, verse 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. 2 Timothy 4:11 says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So there's Paul there in Rome, under arrest, and it says only Luke is with me. And so Luke was a great friend to Paul, a great companion of Paul. Luke wasn't a disciple or even really an eyewitness of Jesus that we know of, but he was that companion to Paul, and he's mentioned only in the writings of Paul. We also see there from Colossians that he was a physician. He was a doctor. And that would have been, of course, a real blessing to a guy like Paul, who was a bit of a risk taker, I would say, right? Paul was the kind of guy that was willing to go anywhere, do whatever needed to be done, and he got himself into some trouble at times, right? I mean, he got stoned and left for dead. Boy, when you have that kind of lifestyle, you want a guy like Luke with you, hanging out. Hey, Luke, keep the bandages handy, buddy. You know, keep the medical kit right there at your side, because you know, tell him when we're going to need that, Luke, all right? So Luke was a great help, a great blessing to Paul, having that kind of background. We know from the Gospel of Luke that Luke uses a lot of different terms, real medical terms, when he's talking about various things, diseases and sicknesses, the things that happened to Jesus on the cross. Luke uses terms that show that kind of physician background that he had. And so it comes out in his writings, and we see that here. Now, we also believe that Luke was a Gentile, and that's very interesting. Paul never mentioned him in the list of his Jewish companions that he gave in Colossians 4, verse 10 to 11. He lists a bunch of those that were of the circumcision, a bunch of names, and then after that list he gives, he kind of mentions a few other people, and Luke is one of them. So it's believed that Luke was a Gentile then, and if that is the case, then it makes Luke the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, which is very interesting. And in fact, if you take Luke and the book of Acts together, Luke wrote almost... he wrote quite a bit of the New Testament, all right? We believe that Paul wrote the most of the New Testament if you believe that Paul was the writer of Hebrews. But if you take Hebrews out, then Luke would have written more than any other person in the New Testament. So very interesting that God would choose a Gentile person to do that. But very cool. Just again, showing that grace. I love there. But now back to Theophilus here, okay? So Theophilus, some have suggested that he was a Roman official. Luke greeted him in that way in Luke's gospel. Chapter 1, verse 3, we already read it, but he said, "Most excellent Theophilus," right? Anybody ever get greeted that way? Oh, hey, most excellent John, most excellent Dennis. You know, I get it once in a while. I feel a little bit, but you don't normally get that kind of greeting. It was something in this day, too, that wasn't regular, but it was for those that were kind of a high office, in a sense. You know, it was something that was reserved for those that were of a certain distinction, a Roman official. And so that's where people will kind of assume that Theophilus held that kind of a position, a very high position, as Luke is greeting him in that way. And some believe that Luke perhaps was a slave to Theophilus. Many wealthy officials had physicians as slaves. Again, we saw how practical and ideal that would be to have a physician like that with you. So many wealthy officials had physicians, doctors, as slaves. So it's believed that even possibly Luke was a slave to Theophilus, and Theophilus was a man that got saved. And Theophilus, just so appreciative of this, allowed Luke to be free and to go and travel with Paul, who perhaps was a man that led Theophilus to the Lord. We don't know. Again, that's some conjecture. It's some assumption. It's a possibility, and I'll throw it out there just for you to kind of mull over and think about. It's a possibility, but here's the situation here, that Luke is writing to this guy. There was a connection there. He wrote to him in Luke, and now again in the book of Acts. Another interesting theory is that Theophilus wasn't really even a real person. What's interesting is the name Theophilus means friend of God or lover of God or loved by God. That's what the name Theophilus means, friend of God or loved by God. And so some kind of think perhaps Theophilus was just a bit of a code name that Luke was using in reference to writing to all believers. Here's the situation, guys, is that we as believers in the Lord, guess what? We have been accepted in the beloved. We are a friend of God. We are loved by God. Don't you love that? And in other words, then, this is a book that we can read with great application to us. This is a book that perhaps is written specifically to us. We know all of God's word is written to us, don't we? We know that we can receive from all scripture that we read. And so no doubt you look at this and you go, perhaps Luke or the Lord had me in mind as this was getting penned here as a friend of God. It's a name that applies to all of us. I think it's pretty cool. So I pray that this will be an encouragement to us and encourage us to continue on in the things of God as will be seen as we read through the book of Acts. Now, notice that Luke here in verse 1 reminds Theophilus of his former account, it says, which recorded all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Right there in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's interesting. When you go through the Gospels, understand, guys, that you're just scratching the surface of what Jesus did. Luke says here, listen, I was just recording what Jesus began to do, all right? It's still going on. It's still happening. We're just scratching the surface. In fact, John, remember at the end of his gospel, says, if I wrote everything that Jesus did, not all the libraries of the world would be able to contain all the volumes that could be written about him. So we're just getting a little bit of a snapshot as to the life of Jesus through the Gospels. And Luke says, man, it was a record, an account that I gave of just what Jesus began both to do and to teach. So it's the record of what he began. Acts is the record of what he continued to do through the church. And we're living now in the continuation of the work of Jesus. All right? Luke writes what he began to do. Acts records what he continued to do, and we are living right now today in the continuation of what Jesus is doing. Is that great? Don't you love how this just all continues on? This is good stuff. So, and I love that Luke writes here that It's what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Isn't that good? It's what Jesus did and it's what he taught. Jesus, you see, didn't just tell people how to live. He modeled it. He didn't just come along and say, hey guys, here's what you need to do. Start doing this. Do this better. Stop doing that. Get going, guys. He didn't just do that. He didn't just start bossing people around. He didn't just start telling people what to do. He lived it. He did it. He served. How often do we read that Jesus just continued and went before them and they were just followers? That's why the disciples were called the followers of Jesus. They followed him. He didn't say, guys, get going. Tell me about it when you get back. No, they followed him and they saw what he did. And he modeled this great life before them. He practiced it. I pray that we are those who are living out our faith in real practical ways, being more than just proclaimers, but being practicers of what we believe as well. More than just proclaimers, but being practicers of what we believe and the faith that we are living. And so today here in the book of Acts, we are titling this Power to Proclaim, because Jesus now, he lived it and he was encouraging his disciples to, but he's not going to leave them on their own. All right, and we're going to see that as we continue on. Look at verse 2. So this is what Jesus began both to do and to teach until, in verse 2, the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus spent 40 days after his crucifixion and after he rose again, where he was just kind of dropping in on his disciples, continuing to minister for 40 days. The disciples would be out walking around, and all of a sudden Jesus would be there. Hey guys, how's it going? What's going on? What are you up to today? And for 40 days, he just spent time teaching and instructing them and encouraging them through the Holy Spirit, it tells us. Now, I like what Luke says here, because he says that he presented himself alive in verse 3 after suffering by many infallible proofs. It's the only time that Greek word for infallible proofs is used in the New Testament. This is the only time it's used. It has a greater emphasis than just, you know, somebody coming and giving a proof of something. It was an undeniable, infallible, irrefutable proof that Jesus came and he was alive, he rose again from the dead, and he continued to minister among people there in his glorified body. So Luke records, this is something that you just can't deny. You know, in this first, you know, era of the church, nobody questioned that Jesus rose again. It was just too much to doubt. They knew it. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once, right? Now, again, we can kind of doubt somebody's story when it's one person that comes, even two people that come. If I tell you, listen, guys, I just bench pressed 300 pounds yesterday. You know, like if somebody comes and says, no, really, he bench pressed 300 pounds. You'd be sitting there going, oh, come on, guys. 300 pounds, no way. If he can do 50, he'd be lucky with that. But, you know, you'd be sitting there doubting a person, right? One person comes up, two people come up, maybe five people come up and say, listen, Pastor Brent just bench pressed 300 pounds yesterday. You'd be going, really? Like, come on. No, I don't believe it. Now, five people, 10 people, you start to maybe wonder, but you're sitting there going, I can't with my right mind believe that would happen, right? But if 500 people all of a sudden show up and say, we saw him bench press 300 pounds yesterday, you'd be sitting there going, all of you, you all saw it? We saw him, 500 pounds, no doubt. You'd start to go, all right, maybe there's something there. 500 people, you see, you start to have some greater belief. And it's something that you can't sit there to every person and go, no, you saw something wrong. You didn't see that. No, you have to realize there's some proof to that there now, right? And when I find 500 people, I'll make sure they come and share with you all my exploits in the gym. But I haven't found one yet. I haven't been to the gym, actually. That's the problem. But So here's Luke saying that it's an irrefutable proof. Jesus is alive. And he showed himself. And he ministered for those 40 days. And nobody can deny that. That's what makes the Christian gospel so awesome, so excited to get behind, because we're not just passing on somebody's story. We're not just passing on something that, it could be this, it could be that. It's like, this is grounded in proof. This is documented. This is true. And it's something that I can get excited about, because we serve a risen Savior today. Hallelujah for that. So as he moved about during these 40 days, he continued, it says, to teach about the kingdom of God. At the end of verse 3 there, he being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they began to share. He began to teach them how it was that future hope, but how it should also be a present reality as we allow our lives to be ruled by Jesus. So look at now Jesus' last instructions as he takes time here in the first chapter of Acts to share with his disciples a little bit more. Look at verse 4 with me. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So before Jesus ascended up to heaven, he tells his disciples now, go and wait in Jerusalem until you've received the promise of the Father, which was the giving of the Holy Spirit. And that's something he's told them about already in his time with them. Notice what we read in John chapter 14, verse 16 to 17. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Remember, the disciples were thinking, Jesus, if you go away, what are we going to do? We're going to crumble. We're going to fall apart without you, Jesus. Jesus says, wait, I'm going to send another helper. That idea of another helper is one just like Jesus. It'll be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who will accomplish all that Jesus was doing in his disciples already. He will send the Holy Spirit, another helper, one just like Jesus, you see. Not going to leave them as orphans, he says. Goes on saying, John 15, verse 26, "But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So, the Holy Spirit, the helper, Parakletos, he's going to come. And in John 16, 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So there's an interesting dynamic at work there where Jesus must ascend to heaven and then the Holy Spirit would be poured out. But Jesus has warned his disciples. He's not warned them. He's encouraged them. He's told them, hey guys, don't worry. When I go, you are still going to be able to move in the power that I've been able to operate under. Because Jesus himself was filled with the Holy Spirit and able to accomplish all of his work. So Jesus is saying, there's going to be one that will help you when I ascend to heaven. So Jesus has prepared them. He says, these are the things you've heard from me at the end of verse 4. So before the apostles and the church could move forward in the things of God, it was vital that they were being empowered by the Spirit of God. It's good counsel for us today, isn't it, too? Good counsel for us. Before we go and do anything for the Lord, may we be those that are being filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do anything unless I know the Holy Spirit is moving and leading. I don't want to operate. If it's just me going forward, guess what? I'm going to operate in the flesh. There's nothing good that's going to come from the flesh. May it be a work of the Spirit, birthed in the Spirit, and led and done through the work of the Spirit. And just as these guys had experienced a baptism of water, where, you know, Jesus says in verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They were baptized in water. They were submerged in water where the water just overflowed them. They were dripping with this water in a sense. And they had experienced that covered in water, but so too now they must receive a secondary baptism where they would be covered with the Holy Spirit. Now, even though these disciples had spent, you know, over 3 years walking with Jesus, ministering with Jesus, and communing with Jesus, listening and learning of him, Jesus knew that these guys needed a further supernatural work done inwardly to make them the men capable of carrying out his work. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Understand that. Just spending time with Jesus wasn't enough for these guys. And they got to spend time with Jesus like no other person got to. You know what I'm saying? Jesus didn't just walk away and go, well, you spent over 3 years with me. You've seen how I do things. Just carry it out. Same way. Just follow my example. He says, no, don't do anything until you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' instruction to his disciples here. And listen, there are, ultimately, when we look at the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, again, it's good to break it down to see that working and the relationship of the Holy Spirit in the life of every person today here, ultimately. Because there's three workings of the Holy Spirit that the Word kind of lays out for us. First of all, the Holy Spirit comes alongside those. He is with people, leading them to Christ. Understand, the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, and he is with people seeking to lead them to Christ. All right? Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you. But then he says also that the Holy Spirit will be in you. So what happens, the Holy Spirit is working in the world. He's with people. He's seeking to lead them to Christ. All right? We are drawn to the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then when we repent of our sin, we put our trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is now in us. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1 how he is that guarantee, right? He's like that guarantee in us of our eternal life and eternal rewards. So the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in the believer as they give their life to Jesus. So he's with you, he'll be in you. But now what we are seeing here in the first chapter of Acts is Jesus instructing his disciples that they need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. All right? You'll be baptized. And he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So he is with you. He will be in you. But there is that subsequent work for the believer where we are to have the Holy Spirit overpower us and overflow in us, where he'll be upon us. It's the Greek word epi, which means just overflowing in us. Three workings of the Holy Spirit, or that kind of experience that we can have with the Holy Spirit. And you see, as the Holy Spirit comes upon us, it is so that there can be that empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us, where it's more than us just having the Holy Spirit. It's where the Holy Spirit truly has us, right? It's a big difference there. I pray that I'm not one that just has ownership of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit truly has ownership of me. It's not just dwelling in me, but he is overflowing in me. And you see, that's to be not just a one-off experience. Some people have looked at it and gone, well, yeah, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, sure, that happened to me back in 79. Or that happened to me back in, 2001. Oh, I remember being baptized in the Holy Spirit. What a great experience that was. I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not to be just a one-off experience, but it's to be an ongoing daily work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we are to be having that condition as a Christian who is walking in that empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Something that is happening on an ongoing basis rather than just an experience that we look back on. And when we are overflowing in the Spirit, baptizing the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, however you want to identify it, what's going to happen is you're going to be showing forth the fruit of the Spirit regularly in your life. Be showing forth the fruit of the Spirit regardless. Think about a blister you might have or a zit. Oh, those aren't fun to have, right? But, you got something and there's something in there. Oftentimes it's like, pus, it's gross. It's not fun, right? And you oftentimes don't really know what's going on in there until you poke it or you squeeze it. And suddenly what happens, it kind of bursts out. It kind of overflows out of there, right? It's a very bad analogy I'm giving you. I understand that. But it's what popped into my head. Popped. Sorry about that. That's not the right word to use either. But it's what came to mind. And you see, in the same way for the believer, you see, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That regardless of what we're going through, there might be trials of life that are testing us, poking us, where we are feeling squeezed. But what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, that's going to pour out, that's going to gush out as we are walking in that empowering work of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what God desires in our lives. That's what I desire in my life. And it simply becomes that natural outflow of our life, whether it be in trial or trouble or happy and favorable times. Whatever comes around us, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's that which is going to flow out then. And it's the key to our victorious life, isn't it, guys? The baptism of the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a Christ-like life and to be a powerful witness for the Lord. And that's what the filling of the Holy Spirit ultimately is all about. And we'll get to that in a second here. So these guys are told essentially, don't do anything until you're filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Oh, may that be something that we apply to our lives. Don't do anything until you're filled and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And praise the Lord, you know, that's just something that we need to ask of the Lord. Right? It's not something we labor for. It's not something we strive for. We don't look for any evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit other than just the fruit of the Spirit shining forth. Which is ultimately, if you want to look at it in Galatians, it's really just a singular fruit, love. And love is demonstrated through joy and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and the like. It's love. That should be the criteria, the evidence of a Spirit-filled life, love. And what does love do? It puts you second. It puts you aside. And so that we can then be a greater witness for the Lord, you see. We'll talk a bit more about that coming up. But look at verse 6 with me. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father's put in his own authority. So the disciples, and ultimately all Jews for that matter, they were expecting their Messiah to be the guy that would come on the scene and establish the kingdom of God. That's what they were waiting for, right? Is this going to be the time you restore the kingdom to Israel? This is what we've been hoping for, because right now, remember, they've been under Roman rule. They've been under bondage, in a sense, through Rome. They've not had a king on the throne for hundreds of years. They've not had this freedom that they have once enjoyed as an independent nation. And they're longing for that. They're longing for the glory days when they'll once again have a Jewish king on the throne and reigning and ruling in their kingdom once more. That's what they're longing for. And they believe that the Messiah would be the one, the promised one, to come and establish that. So, Lord, we know you're the Messiah. We've already said that. We've made that known. Lord, you're our Messiah, so we're kind of running out of time here, God. Seems like, you know, you've done your work. You've risen again. Sounds like things are winding down. When's the kingdom coming, Lord? That's sort of what they're looking for and what they're asking of him. They're all thinking, let's just get this party started. We know it's happening. Let's do this. And it's true that their Messiah, that Jesus as their Messiah, that he would come and establish the kingdom of God physically, but it wasn't going to come yet. That's going to happen at his second coming. He's come the first time to prepare people for that kingdom, and he's still desiring to see people prepared for that kingdom that is going to come, but that's going to be established physically on this earth at his second coming. Jesus still wanted his disciples to be focused on preparing people and being a witness to the blessing of the reign of God in people's lives. Understand that we today can certainly be enjoying and experiencing the kingdom of God if Jesus is on the throne of your life, ruling as king in your life. We can be experiencing and enjoying that kingdom of God. But there's going to come a day when it's going to come physically on this earth. It's going to be great. Man, I can't wait. The millennial reign of Christ. But Jesus is basically saying here to these guys at this time, listen, don't worry about that stuff right now. Don't worry about it right now. The Father is working it all out. This is what he's saying to his disciples. It's not for you to know, he says. Don't worry about it right now. The Father has put in his own authority these things. And he's going to take care of it. Now, I'm sure we can all understand the disciples a little bit here, can't we? Right? If you're honest with yourself, you can understand the disciples' desire and urgency, because I'm sure we all at times are wondering and asking, Lord, when are you going to do this in my life? When are you going to help me in this area? When are you going to take care of this situation here, God, that I've been holding on to? Lord, when are you going to move and show yourself? Ever had those questions? Ever had those concerns? And oftentimes, Jesus' response is simply, just trust me. Just trust me. Don't worry about timelines. Just keep focused on me. Right? You see, I think if the disciples here were let in on God's ultimate plan here, and they were shown exactly how this was all going to unfold, you know, they wouldn't have lived the way that they did. Jesus could have said to them, well, guys, all right, that kingdom thing. Listen, God's going to do a work over the next 2,000 years, and just going to keep, you know, sharing the word, preaching the gospel, and it's going to take a few thousand years, and then I'm going to come back again. Do you imagine how the disciples would have responded to that? It would have just been like the wind coming out of their sails. What? Wait a second. We thought we were going to be privy to it. We thought we were going to be just, you know, moving right into the kingdom, walking right in as very important people in the kingdom. 2,000, wait, did I hear that right? 2,000 years, Lord? God's going to just continue to work and do what he's doing in getting the gospel, the word out, preparing people for the kingdom? I think these disciples would have walked right back home and said, what's the point now? Not even going to happen in our lifetime. Forget about it. Just go back to fishing. You know, we'll tell the fish about Jesus and we'll tell people that we're witnessing or something. But I mean, these guys would have felt totally just bummed out, I'm sure, and walked away just completely deflated. But you know what? Jesus says, listen, don't worry about that stuff right now. It's going to happen. But right now, what you got to do is just keep being a witness. And these disciples went out and they lived radically for the Lord. They lived passionately for the Lord. And they had an urgency for the Lord that they wouldn't have had if they were let in on God's full plan. You know, there are times where God holds back his plan in our lives for our good. You understand that? There are times where the Lord says, you know what? I know you want to know how this is all going to happen, but I'm going to keep you from that for your own good. Because if I let you know what's going to happen, it's going to change the way that you live. But if I say, just keep trusting in me, just keep focused on me, you're going to live with a greater urgency and a passion and a desire to just be used in me and live for me. And that's exactly what happened with the disciples. I love that. I think there are times where if the Lord shared everything with us, we would just be bummed out. We wouldn't want to leave our house. And it's so important that we live in a manner where we are expecting the Lord to come back any day. I believe he is coming back any day now. And I could have said that 30 years from now. People have said it hundreds of years before. And it doesn't change the way that we should live today and understand that the Lord may come back right here tonight. And I want to be ready. I want to be active. I want to be serving him until the day he comes back or the day I die. And that's the way these disciples lived. And the Lord purposefully kept them from the whole counsel of his plan so that they would have that kind of heart, focus, and passion to serve him. And so, Jesus here now in verse 8 moves on to share with them again that great mandate, that great mission that he gives them, but also the power behind that mandate. Look at verse 8, great verse. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We've already talked about the necessity of the Holy Spirit. He's our source of power. We understand that. But notice what this power is for, guys. Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall what? Be witnesses to me. The source of our power is the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that power is so that we can just simply proclaim the name of Jesus and share the gospel. It's so that we can be witnesses. you know, we've kind of misconstrued this a lot. And certain church groups have sort of distorted this whole work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is poured out nothing more than just to give me warm fuzzies, you know, spiritual goosebumps, for me maybe to do some spiritual cartwheels down at the front of the church or to hang from wherever. I mean, some people have turned the filling of the Holy Spirit into a raucous kind of circus. And it's not right. Because all that does is gratify your own flesh. That has nothing to do with proclaiming Jesus. Jesus himself said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will come and he will testify of me. The working of the Holy Spirit was to lead people to Jesus. And I don't know what people, you know, bouncing around in the aisles or making animal sounds or just doing whatever it does is going to lead people to Jesus. I don't see how that is going to happen. And people have misconstrued and distorted the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role in our lives is to allow us to be Christ-like in our living and to be able to demonstrate Jesus, to be witnesses of him. That's why we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. You shall be witnesses. And witnesses is not something that you do. It's something that you are. Notice what he said. He said, you shall be witnesses. And say, you shall go and witness, you shall be witnesses. It's something that you are. It's not just something you do. I'm not discouraging you from taking time in your day or scheduling a time in your week to say, I'm going to go out and witness. I'm not discouraging that. By all means, go and do it. I pray that we have some people that will want to lead groups like that in our church to say, hey, tonight we're going to go out and we're going to go witness in the park over here or down the street here. And by all means, if you have that on your heart, go and lead a group and do that. And we'll invite the church to be a part of that. I want to see that happen. But witnessing is something that we are 24/7. It's not a switch we turn on. You don't go to work and be foul-mouthed and do your thing and then come back and say, well, I'm at church today. I'm going to be a witness now. It's something that you are 24/7, something you should be 24/7, 365 days a year. You're to be a witness. And we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. That word witness is a good one. It comes from the Greek word martus, where we get our English word martyr. How about that? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say it that way? You shall be martyrs. Whoo, man, we'd be like, wait a second, Lord. Is that a misprint? Is that something? What's that really mean? You know, we'd be like, come on, what? But this is essentially what is being said. It'd be martyrs. You see, when you live with that kind of mentality, guys, we will really begin to be a witness. When you live with that mentality that I'm ready to lay my life down, that's when you're really going to be a valuable, strong witness. It's how we need to live our lives daily, laying down our lives and dying to self. Jesus has already told us to do that. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We're already called to lay our lives down as martyrs. So when Jesus says, go and you shall be witnesses, he's essentially saying, just keep laying your life down. Surrender it to me and to the work of God. And that's how you're going to be a valuable witness. See, it's oftentimes the biggest thing that gets in people's way, isn't it? When they begin to think, how are people going to react to me? What are people going to say about me? I'm afraid to go and witness because I don't want people to think that I'm strange or weird. Or I don't want to be rejected. I don't want people to look at me and go, ah, that's crazy. That's nonsense. You're a fool. Oh, I couldn't take that. The reason that you would struggle with that is because you're still holding on to your life. And your life is dear to yourself. And you're saying, I don't want to go through that. That's why people can struggle with being a witness. Because of the fear of a response, a reaction they might get. Somebody thinking something about them that they don't want people thinking about. Listen, when we are dying to self and we're living as a martyr, we don't care what people think. We don't care what people might say. Because we're not living for ourselves. We're not holding on to our life dearly. We're laying it down as a martyr saying, Jesus, my life is yours. And there's nothing greater that I can do with my life than to be a witness of you and to proclaim your gospel in this dying world. That's what we're called to do here. And when we're living that way, ready to be a martyr, dying to self, living for God, you're going to be a witness. It's just going to happen. When you live that way, where you've denied yourself and you've taken up your cross daily and followed him, and you're living as a martyr, you won't help. You can't help but to be a witness. It'll be a natural byproduct of that lifestyle, guys. People are going to see something and they're going to say, what? What's going on with that person? How come they're living with such an abandon of their own wants and desires? How are they doing that? What? I don't get it. What's going on? Oh, because they're living for Jesus. That's going to be a witness, guys. Oh, may we have a heart to do that. And notice now, just hear the flow of their witness. It was to start at home in Jerusalem, it says. It was to move on throughout Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, witnessing needs to just start at home, doesn't it? It needs to start at home. We don't have to travel somewhere, go far away to go and be a witness. Just let it begin at home in your own front yard, backyard. Let it move out to your neighbors, down the street, up to the next block. Let it just progress, being a witness wherever you are. And notice as Jesus lays out this kind of geographical kind of flow, they would be covering some areas that would not have been very popular to be a witness in, right? First of all, go to Jerusalem. Wait. Isn't that where Jesus was crucified? Isn't that where the religious leaders, you know, kind of took him in and beat him and put him on a cross? And now you want me to go and tell people, hey, Jesus, it's all about Jesus. Jerusalem, any place but Jerusalem, please. Jesus, you're going to go and be a witness, first of all, in Jerusalem. And then you're going to move on to Judea. And in Judea, the Lord had been rejected in his ministry. Samaria then, and that was seen as a place of impure half-breeds. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. They did not get along. They looked at them and they thought, no way. But Lord, you're calling us to go and be a witness in Samaria? The Jews, if they were traveling up north from Jerusalem or traveling anywhere, the direct line would be through Samaria, they would go out of their way to avoid stepping foot in Samaria. They'd go out of their way, go around Samaria so they wouldn't have to even just walk through Samaria. This is how much the Jews despised the Samaritans. And this is not the day where you could just, you know, take a different, you know, bus route and just go, oh, just a little, you know, 10 minutes out of my journey. I mean, they're walking on foot. I'd be like, man, give me the shortest direction wherever I have to go if I'm walking, you know. I don't want to make extra miles on if I don't have to, right? But they would avoid it. And then they're called to go to the uttermost parts of Gentile country, ultimately, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Oh, there's the Gentiles out there. Wait a second here. We've got a problem with that. The Jews thought of Gentiles as nothing more than fuel for the flames of hell to keep burning. That's how the Jews view Gentiles. And now they're being told, hey, guys, you're going to go and be a witness there in Gentile country. Ay, 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 oy vey. That's just too much, right? But here's what Jesus is calling them to do. And we too need to see that no place is too far gone to the gospel. Preach to it. No place is too risky to go and have the gospel preached to it. Because with that provision of power, Jesus also brings protection for us. And we're going to see that through the book of Acts. Oh, there were times where the disciples faced persecution and they were persecuted. But there are also times where the Lord protected and preserved them and allowed them to continue on. Now, the spread of the gospel here is really ultimately an outline for the whole book of Acts, which I think is really cool. Because we see in chapters 1 to 7, the gospel going out to Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 to 12, it shows the gospel taken to Judea and Samaria. And then in the rest of Acts chapters 13 to 28, we see how the gospel is indeed going to the then known world, to the end of the earth. So this verse in verse 8 is really the catalyst for the whole book of Acts, because it's saying, you guys are going to go and be witnesses, and here's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen through the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to go and be witnesses. This is not of yourself. It's not of yourself. It's of the Holy Spirit to do it. And there are those that will say, oh, witnessing, living that way, that's just not in me. Well, the problem is, it's not in you. Exactly. Get it in you through the Holy Spirit filling you to overflow and empower you to do it. So here it is, the catalyst now for the whole book of Acts. You'll be witnesses through the Holy Spirit, and you're going to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And this is what we see happening through the book of Acts. Great verse there. You'll receive power. That word power there is that word dunamis. It means might or the ability. You're going to be given the ability, the power to be ambassadors of Jesus. Oh, I pray that you guys are seeking daily the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't get out of your bed until you pray, Lord, fill me today fresh and new with your Holy Spirit and overflow me that I might live as a witness of you today, Jesus. Every day, pray that. I need to pray it when I get out of bed. I need to pray it when I get out of the shower. I need to pray it when I leave the house, because there's too much time. Give me 30 seconds and I'll find room for the flesh to begin to rear its ugly head. I need to pray that daily and be surrendered to that work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And those of you that say, well, I can't be a witness, I can't do that, it's just not in me. Well, that's the issue. But that can change. Get it in you. Get the Holy Spirit in you and overflowing on you, that you might be a witness. Let's move on here. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So as Jesus now is taken up into heaven, we see that the work he came to do on earth is finished, and the work was ultimately accepted by the Father. He's received up into heaven. He takes his place at the right hand of God there that he's always had. And his work now is going to continue on through the Holy Spirit. As he said, unless I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not be, you know, poured out there. And notice it says the same Jesus, as these angels come beside them, says the same Jesus will indeed come back again in like manner. It's gonna happen the same way, guys. You know that we have people today coming out on the scene saying, I'm Jesus. How are you, Jesus? Well, I just pulled up in my Rolls Royce. You see it? There I am. Wait a second. If you're really Jesus, you're going to come back in the same way that Jesus left this earth. We're going to see you coming on the clouds. And whether it be for us as the church seeing him at the rapture, where we're caught up in the clouds together, or as it tells us Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 30, that he will come again on the clouds. In fact, let's just read that together here, okay? Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Jesus talking to his disciples about, you know, the last days. Sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming, how? On the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See, Jesus ascended to heaven in much the same way, on the clouds with great glory, no doubt there with him. He ascended on the Mount of Olives, and the Bible tells us he's going to descend once more at the second coming, and his foot is going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to break apart. He's going to come in the same way he left. Don't accept counterfeits, guys, all right? Don't accept somebody coming on the scene saying, listen, I'm Jesus, and here's why. Well, if you're truly Jesus, you're going to come in a manner that the whole world is going to see and know very clearly. So, and here's the thing, as we were mentioning earlier, we need to live with that kind of expectation that he's coming again, that we are going to see Jesus again. Imagine these disciples here now living with that kind of understanding. Again, remember, they've already undergone the trauma of having him taken from them for a short time, right? He died, And he's in the tomb, and they're thinking, oh, man, that's it. And they're mourning, they're grieving, they're weeping over this. And then suddenly, boom, 3 days later, Jesus is there. And they're all gathered together, huddled in a room out of fear, it says. And then Jesus pops in, hey, guys, peace be with you. What's going on? And I'm like, whoa, what are you doing, Jesus? Where'd you come from? And for 40 days, Jesus, that's 40, there's more fingers there too, but 40. And so for 40 days, Jesus is just popping in on the disciples. They're out doing their thing, and Jesus would just all of a sudden show up. Hey, guys, they'd be like, whoa, Jesus, you got to stop doing that, popping in on us like that. Man, gives a little bit of warning, you know, gives a little horn or something, right? But Jesus was just there popping in, appearing before them for 40 days. They were living with that awareness that, man, we got to be on guard, right? And now Jesus ascends to heaven, and the angels say, he's going to come back again. And you can imagine the disciples thinking, well, going to come back again? When? Like, so they've experienced 3 days of separation, and he came back. And now they're thinking, when? Like, are we talking tomorrow? Are we talking next week? Are we talking a month, a year from now? Remember, not going to let them know, because he wants them to live with an expectancy that he's coming at any time. And I can imagine these disciples, whatever they were doing, wherever they were, they're living in a manner where they're thinking, just, Jesus, are you here with, you know, where are you? They're thinking, any moment he's going to just pop in. He's going to be there with them. I pray that we have that kind of expectancy of the Lord's return. Because he's coming soon. I think you look at the signs around us, and we can't help but to see Jesus is coming soon. And even if he doesn't, there's nothing better that I can do in my life than to live for him wholeheartedly, to serve him and be a witness of him. Man, there's great joy in that. But I want to live with an expectancy that he's coming at any time now. And I want to be on guard. I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. I don't want to come again or to be caught up in the clouds, you know? And I'm like, oh, Jesus, man, I timed that bad. I was doing something I shouldn't have been doing there, you know? I mean, I can imagine these disciples, you know, as time went on, right? I mean, things kind of wind down. Hey, you know, somebody goes, Peter, we're going to go knock down a few mailboxes tonight. You in? And I'm sure Peter's thinking, man, I don't know. It sounds fun, but what if Jesus comes back, you know? What if he shows up in the chariot with us as we're driving down with the bat on the mailbox, and he's all of a sudden, boom, there, right? And these guys didn't risk anything like that. Jesus could come at any time. And he can do that in our life. He can come at any time. We live with an awareness of the soon and imminent return of Jesus, that nothing has to happen right now for us as a church is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I want to be ready. I want to be expecting his soon return. There's something great that happens when we do that. Look at what 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 to 3 says. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone, notice this now, everyone who has his hope in him does what? Purifies himself, just as he is pure. See, if you're living with a hope in the Lord that he's coming at any time, you're going to live with a purity that you won't have without that kind of expectancy that the Lord could come at any time. I want to be living holy, pure, ready for the Lord's return. So, look at verse 12 now. We're going to wrap this up real quick here. Then, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let me just stop right there. I like the fact here that we read they continued in accord in prayer. All right? They were continuing on as one in prayer. There was a genuine unity among them. Though there were different people, those disciples, they were not all, you know, cookie cutter type guys. They were different kinds of people. You had guys that were at times ready to take off the head of another person. You had people like Peter that were just bold, and John who's just kind of like nestled on Jesus' shoulder. They're different kinds of guys, right? But here they are now in prayer, in one accord, in unity. It's what Jesus prayed for as well, that they might be one. It tells us in John 17, verse 21, Jesus says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, there's something wonderful about unity among believers in the Lord. It's a great witness that the world may believe that you sent me. If they are one, he's praying. It's a great witness. And as you pray with one another and for one another, you can't help but be in unity. It's hard to stay angry or be bitter at somebody when you are praying daily for them. You ever find that? Hey, if you've got a problem with somebody, pray for them. And I'm not talking, Lord, just send fire down upon them. Lord, just hurt them, knock them down, take those things away. Lord, I'm saying, Lord, bless them. Just do a work in their life, Lord. Just bless them. Man, you can't help but you can't stay mad at people when you're praying for them in that way. There's a unity that takes place in that. And we see here the disciples doing here what they saw their own Lord and Savior doing repeatedly. Jesus himself took time. Jesus, the Son of God, he took time to go and pray. If Jesus needed to do it, oh, how much more do we? Remember the disciples when they came to him in Luke chapter 11. They're not saying, Lord, you know, if there's anything the disciples, if they were granted one thing, if they were asked, what do you guys want the Lord to teach you? Man, if I were them, you know what I would have been answering. I would have been saying, Lord, teach me to you know, walk on water, man. That would be, I'd just be able to impress my friends. That'd be so awesome. Or teach me to, you know, heal. Teach me to multiply food. Lord, that would be really nice, actually. Of course, I'll use it to bless others. Yeah, right. But bless food, I mean, just to multiply food, or teach me to raise the dead. Man, that would be, bam. Oh, that'd be awesome. But in Luke 11, the disciples come to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. That was what they asked. That's what they saw as something so important to Jesus. And that was a link, again, to the greatness of his ministry was prayer. Lord, and it wasn't teach us how to pray. What's the formula that I use, Lord? Just give me a list and I'll just repeat it verbatim and everything will be good. No, they said, teach us to pray. Let me be a person of prayer. That's what they saw as important. I pray that we do too and see the value in that. Verse 15 here. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And Peter said this, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Ekel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So here we see now this passage about Judas, that 12th disciple that was always referred to as the son of perdition, you know, he's always referred to as the one that betrayed Jesus, you know. And that's what Judas did. That's who he was. And we see the account now of Judas and what took place here. Some have seen these verses as very contradictory to the account we have of this scene in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 27, verse 4 to 8 gives us a bit of a different account there with Judas. It tells us how Judas came with his money in regret over what he did. And he threw the money down before the priest and say, I don't want anything to do with this. And the priests were like, well, that's your problem. That's your money. And Judas walked away and says he went and hanged himself. And the priests took that money and they said, we can't use this. This is blood money. And so they went and bought a field with it. That's what Matthew's gospel tells us. Now we're reading here in verse 18 that this man, Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. So some see a contradiction. In Matthew's account, it tells us that he went and hanged himself. Here in Acts, it tells us that he fell headlong in the field and he just burst open and his guts all came out. Gross. But that's, so some say there's a contradiction here. Now, what we see is not a contradiction, but simply an addition of information. You see, Matthew tells us Judas came, he gave the money back to the priest, no doubt. He was upset, he regretted what he did, gave the money back. The priest couldn't use it, so they bought a field. Acts simply says, this man bought a field because it was Judas's money ultimately. So in their mind, they're thinking, Judas, it's his field, it's his money. Even though the priest bought the field. Matthew tells us again that Judas went and hanged himself. This account tells us a little bit of a different story. So which is it? Most likely, Judas went to hang himself, and either the rope broke or he forgot his, you know, Boy Scout lessons, didn't tie the knot too well. It slipped and he fell down. Some believe that he hung himself over a cliff and over a tree. Maybe the branch broke and he fell down off that cliff, down upon where it was and just burst open, you know. So again, it's not a contradiction, but it's an addition of information that kind of fills it in for us. It's a sad thing here that Judas committed suicide. Some have wondered if, is suicide a sin? I've heard that question many times. Is suicide a sin? If a person commits suicide, do they automatically just go to hell? I'll tell you what I believe, and it's just simply my belief. I don't believe so. It's a sad thing, no doubt, basically, in suicide, because you're saying you don't believe that God can turn around your situation. You know, Judas was a man that was gripped with guilt. But understand this, I believe that if Judas repented, he could have found grace and forgiveness in God. But he chose not to. He chose not to repent. He chose to take matters in his own hands, and he committed suicide. He gave up his life, and he forfeited that opportunity to experience grace of God. As people that commit suicide forfeit that opportunity to see what God might do in that situation, they lose hope, they lose faith, and they give up, and they write God off. And that's a sad thing. If a Christian commits suicide, I don't believe it forfeits their salvation. Not at all. But they're certainly forfeiting that opportunity to see what God might do. It's a sad thing, no doubt. And when a person starts contemplating suicide, you can be sure that they are listening to the devil, because it's Satan that wants to come and kill and destroy. And if a person is listening to that and seeking suicide, they're listening to the enemy and not to God. That we know for sure. Therefore, in verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now some wonder if Peter perhaps was acting a little bit presumptuously here in doing this. Should they have been busy trying to replace this 12th disciple, or should they have just been busy waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus told them to go and do? Go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. You could ultimately go either way here, whether or not Peter was acting presumptuously or doing the right job in doing that. You can go either way on that, and there's great debate that comes that. Peter was certainly correct in saying that they need a replacement. The scripture said so. But whether or not it was his job to decide that is where some people have that debate. Many believe that God had his own choice to fulfill that vacancy, and it was Paul. Because Paul ultimately met the requirements of an apostle. They laid out here that he had to be a witness, follow with them in his ministry, and be a witness of his resurrection. And Paul would fit that bill. He saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Many believe that God had Paul set aside to fill that role in that vacancy of that 12th apostle. And yet Peter jumped the gun here, as Peter was prone to do. This is again pre-baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we don't know if it's something, but again, we know. Some will say, you don't ever hear about Matthias ever again in the book of Acts. Listen, we don't hear about a lot of the apostles after this in the book of Acts. Aside from Peter and James and Paul, that's primarily who it focuses on. We don't hear a lot about the apostles. So to make that argument is kind of a moot point. But nonetheless, we don't know anything else about Matthias after this here. It's interesting that this is, though, the last time that you see believers in Jesus casting lots or throwing out a fleece or relying on other gimmicks to determine and ascertain the will of God. Because beginning in the next chapter, we will have and see the filling of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And this is where their source of guidance will now come from. And may it be that way for us as well. May we be led and directed by the Holy Spirit, who is filling and overflowing in our lives, that we might carry out this ongoing work of God that started with Jesus' ministry, moves in through the book of Acts, and it continues on in this day. May we be a part in that. We're going to pray, and we'll take a little break here. Oh, my. I went really long. Sorry, guys. I'm just realizing it's going to be a quick break. Okay. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And just that we can take time to go through Acts, the birth of the church. And Lord, may we be those active as the church, Lord, in doing your work, proclaiming your word and the gospel. And we look forward to taking time just to pray tonight for your church, Lord. So I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Before you get up, one thing, we're going to just close with this. Every week on Wednesdays,